This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue our in-depth study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And as we have seen, Paul has Timothy stay in Ephesus. There were some problems at the church there, and Timothy was supposed to stay behind and correct that. And, you know, this is the charge that Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 19. He said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." So it wasn't going to be an easy task, but it's going to be a battle for the truths of God found in the Word of God. And some of the problems dealt with false doctrine that had come into the church. And Timothy needed to deal with it, not to allow it to continue on. Another issue was the role of men and women in the church. And, you know, we dealt with that, and it's a battle even today as we see it. Another issue that we're going to deal with this morning is, what is the church? And it should be a really easy question, right? What is the church? What we're about? But with all the liberal theology that has come into the church, it's not an easy question to answer. A.W. Tozer wrote this, and he warned us, and this is 70 years ago. So listen carefully to what he said, because it doesn't seem like we paid attention. He wrote, "For centuries, the church stood solidly against every form of worldly entertainment, recognizing it for what it was, a device for wasting time, a refuge from disturbing voice of the conscience, a scheme to divert attention from moral accountability. For this, she got herself abused roundly by the sons of this world. But of late, she has become tired of the abuse and has given over the struggle. She appears to have decided that if she cannot conquer the great God entertainment, she may as well join forces with him and make use she can of his powers. So today we have the astonishing spectacle of millions of dollars being poured into the unholy job of providing earthly entertainment for the so-called sons of heaven. Religious entertainment is in many places rapidly crowding out the serious things of God. Many churches these days have become little more than poor theaters where fifth-rate producers peddle their shoddy wares with the full approval of evangelical leaders who can even quote a holy text in defense of their delinquency. And hardly a man dares raise his voice against it." Now, I have to admit, within those 70 years, the church has gotten very good at entertainment. They are as good as Hollywood many times. But why are we like the world? I'll give you an example. This is from Pastor Andy Wood from Saddleback Church, not the Andy Wood that's on a radio station, let me be clear. He's from Texas. This Andy Wood is from Saddleback Church in California. And a Sunday morning, he was all dressed up along with other leaders in the church as characters from Toy Story 4, and he gave his message. Now think about that, man. If I came up here as SpongeBob SquarePants, I mean, would you really be, "Oh man, this guy's got it right on"? You think this guy is a joke. And that's what we've brought the Word of God down to. It's almost a joke in some churches. You know, here's the thing. We don't even do that for our kids in Sunday school. Yeah, we do it for Vacation Bible School because of the theme. But we don't even dress up for the kids. So have we said that men and women today are so illiterate and they can't think for themselves that we got to dress up as cartoon characters to get them to understand the story? How sad. How sad. You know, aren't we to allow the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to minister to the people of God? Absolutely. I wonder what Charles Spurgeon would have said if he was here today. Think about that. Or A.W. Tozer, for that matter. And how low do we have to go to keep people in the church? I mean, it's shocking. One writer said, "So much of the church is focused on this God of entertainment. The entire service is a show. The music is both worldly and a show. True worship of God is missing, as now we substitute music for worship. The entire church service is a show from beginning to end, and it's meant to entertain you. Biblical expository teaching is gone, as the church now favors more entertainment than anything else. The church, rather than being the one another church of the New Testament, is largely going from one entertaining event to the next. And it's very interesting because, you know, we're dealing with this, and as we get to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul's talking about some are departing from the faith. Why? Because they're not being taught the truths of God. Church signs promote one event after another. The church, instead of seeking to make disciples and spar people from an eternal hell, is largely fixed on being a place of sure pleasure and joy and entertainment. I once emailed a large seeker church to question them biblically why they do what they do. The CEO pastor wrote me back, and listen carefully to what he said. Okay, this is the thrux of it. This is what it's all about. We're running 700 people on Sunday mornings. How many do you have coming to your church? That's what it's about. That's what it's all about. What about prayer? Who cares about prayer anymore, right? Who cares about depending on the power of the Holy Spirit to fall on people and empower them to make them disciples? Who cares about preaching the gospel to the lost? Hey, 700 people are coming to the church. Church budget's being met. Everybody's happy. Wow. Not God. Not God. We need to get back to what the church is about. That's why I think it's so important for us to understand this. You know, there was years ago a small town that had, the church had experienced rapid growth. The church was outgrowing their building, and the members formed a committee to plan and build this new church. And the committee, bless their heart, told the minister to take care of the flock and they would handle the details on the church construction. Praise God, right? And the minister was like, man, go for it. And he kept his distance. Well, as the new building was nearing completion, the committee chairman invited the minister to view their new house of worship. He entered through the main doors. He noted in the church there was only the last row of pews and no others. It's like, what's that about? Well, he said, since people always fill the last row of pews first, we had a special feature installed. He pressed a button on the wall, and a pew moved forward, and another popped up. That's how we get you in the front row. Well, the minister was impressed. And that big day finally came where they all gathered together for their first church service in their new building. And he peeked out as the pews filled from back and then moved forward. And he was ecstatic. And the time came for the sermon. He was so filled with joy and goodwill. He delivered his prepared message and, you know, then some. At 12 o'clock, he was still sharing the good word when the church bells began to ring. And the pulpit and the minister slowly descended from view. Yeah, they had that one fixed too, huh? Don't get any ideas. Got a cement slab here. I'm not going anywhere. I've broken these verses down very simple this morning. 3 points, and they're in your bulletin. The house of God in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. The pillar and foundation of truth, and we're going to look at 1 Timothy 3:15 again. And the body of Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16. So let's pick up 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and look at this topic, what the church is all about. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Again, we talked about this, that the church in Ephesus was having some problems with its leadership. Some were teaching heresies, rejecting the faith they once had. There was disorder in the church. The role of men and women was messed up. And so Paul, as he's released from his imprisonment in Rome, one of the places he goes to is Ephesus to help correct the problem. And, you know, Paul, keep in mind, in Acts, Paul warned them years earlier of the dangers of false teachers coming into the church. And now, for whatever reason, they didn't heed Paul's warning. And 10 years down the road, there's problems. And Paul spends 3 years teaching them, building them up in the faith, and they've gone astray. And so Timothy is there to help correct those problems, as I said, to get things back in line, to teach them sound doctrine. And Paul urges Timothy, hey, you got to stay there, man. I think Timothy was a little timid, maybe a little afraid. You got to stay there. You got to do this. And our focus here is the house of God. And I think for a lot of people, when they think of the house of God, they think about a building. But I think it goes far beyond that. I think he's talking about the family of God. I think he's talking about people. You know, buildings and bricks and mortar or metal or whatever are just a place where we gather. The issue here is believers. We make up the house of God as we gather together. That's what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. God brought Jew and Gentile together as one in Christ and removed that middle wall of division that had come. In fact, in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, the church is not a building or an organization. It's a living organism. It's made up of people, Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. And I think Paul is speaking of local churches, the local houses of God. And to me, I don't know about you. I can only speak for myself. You're all here, so I think you have the same passion. I can't wait to gather together to worship God, to hear from God, to fellowship with believers on Sundays, on Thursdays, on Saturdays when we gather together for prayer, whenever. But for many, it doesn't seem like it's that important. And I realize some say, well, you know, Joe, you're the pastor. You have to be here. Let me be clear, okay? I'll just be honest with you. I don't have to be here. I get to be here. God has allowed me to come and be a part of this body of believers. And the same is true with you. You don't have to come. You get to come. And yeah, maybe I have a little more incentive than you do, because if I don't show up, it affects all of you. But hey, it is a joy to gather together. And how many of you are card-carrying members of Calvary Chapel? Oh, you didn't get your 2024 cards yet? No, none of you are, because we don't have cards. How are we a part of a body of believers? Through Christ. Amen. That means anyone from anywhere in the world who is a believer in Jesus Christ can come here and worship. Even if you're not a believer, you can come here and hear about God. But anyone from anywhere in the world who's a believer is a family member. And that's the most amazing thing in the world. And the church, the house of God, should be about what the early church was about. What were they about? My first message that I gave here some 28 years ago was from Acts 2:42. This was what the Lord put upon my heart what this church was to be about. In fact, that's the music we play for our studies that are on the air. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There it is. It's really not that complicated. Teaching the word of God, fellowship, sharing in communion, prayer. That's what the early church was about. Why do we make it so complicated? You know, I remember years ago when we were in the other building, and I would get these emails and letters on how to grow the church and, you know, how to put on big productions, you know, because you always had to have a skit or a play. And, you know, I read these things, and I'm like, wow, there'd be no one in the seats. Everyone would be on the stage doing the skit. So I guess that doesn't work. And it doesn't. How did the church grow? In the early church, how did it grow? The church was added to daily by the Holy Spirit. The church did what it was supposed to do, and the Holy Spirit did what he was supposed to do. Paul warns us about these back then, and I think the days we're living in Hebrews 10:25, that some were forsaking the assembling together. He says, but you got to exhort one another, and so much the more you see the day approaching. The only way you're going to be able to exhort people is coming together with them. And, you know, I realize some, it's a struggle. But if you're struggling, ask God to help you about that. We're the family of God. You know, when I was growing up, being in an Italian family, when we had get-togethers, it was unbelievable. We had tons of people, plus tons of food. It was a joyous occasion. We all got together. Our parents, all the kids, there were cousins everywhere. It was awesome. We've lost that today, and we've lost it in the church. No one has time. I got to go because, you know, it's 12 o'clock, and the pulpit's going to start sinking down. They're going to hide Joe. That's not how it works. No, we should get to know each other, because how do you pray for people if you don't know them, right? But you get to know where they're coming from, and you get to know what's going on in their lives. And the house of God should be a light in this dark world. Amen. What has the church done? I'm fascinated by this. Saddened, but fascinated. Many churches now have darkened everything. The lights go down real, real, real low. Then you can't read your Bible. If I ever went to a church like that, I'd get a big headlamp. And I let that thing shine brightly. Why? Because we're supposed to be the light of the world, not darkness. We're not to blend into the world. And the church is the called out ones. We're called out of the kingdom of darkness into God's glorious kingdom. The church is a place where we gather together, is a place where God is. What do I mean by that? Well, if we're there, then God's there, right? Absolutely. I love that. And that should make the church more attractive than anything else. This is the place where God is at. And yet Satan's deceived so many to believe that the church is to be like the world, to attract the world into the church. Not at all. The church is God's house because he's the architect. He's the builder. He lives there. He provides for it. He's honored there, and he rules there. And that's what we're to be about. The church is the house of God. Now, what does that all mean? What does that all entail? Well, as we look at verse 15 again, it's going to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. And this is very interesting. Listen to what he says. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What's the focus? Truth. Truth. Not worldly truth, not my truth, not what you feel is true. It's the truth of God found in the Word of God, And it really is the foundation of our faith. You know, I've shared this story many times with you, but it's just one of the, it's so simplistic and yet it's so powerful. And that's the great football coach, Vince Lombardi. He was playing the Bears, the Packers were playing the Bears one game. And the Bears were creaming them, and it was halftime. And, you know, when you're getting creamed by an opponent, the coach is not going to be happy. And these guys thought they were going to get slammed. And Vince Lombardi, coaches were tough back then. You know, he walked into the locker room, and he picked up a football. And he looked at his players, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." What did he mean? Get back to the basics. They weren't tackling. They weren't doing the things they were supposed to do. "Gentlemen, this is the football. You don't have to do anything else but do your job. Do what you're supposed to be doing. The fundamentals." How important it is for us to get back to the basics. The basics of the early church, like I said. The fundamentals. A place where God's people gather is to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And the truth is found in the Word of God. Not experiences or feelings. Not that experiences are wrong, but if experiences are contrary to the Word of God, then they are wrong. And these two points, the pillar and foundation of the truth, think about this. A pillar was used to support or hold up a structure. Keep in mind, what was in Ephesus that was being worshipped at that time? The goddess Diana. And there in Ephesus was the temple of Diana. Magnificent structure. Also called Artemis. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. William Barclay describes it as, one of its features was its pillars. It contained 127 pillars, every one of them the gift of a king. All were made of marble and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. So as Paul spoke of pillars, think about what's going through their mind. It reminded them of these 127 pillars that were there in the Temple of Diana that were holding up the roof of this immense structure. But it not only was a support, but also a pillar was often set up freestanding in those days in public marketplaces. Why? Because notices were placed on them. In other words, a pillar was a proclaimer also. How does that relate to us as Christians? Well, the first thing that we as the church, as Christians, are to do as pillars is hold up and proclaim God's truth to the people of this world. That's the Great Commission, right? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And pastors, it's what we are called to do, speaking forth the truths of God found in the Word of God. We're not to water it down. We're not to ignore controversial passages of Scripture. We're to speak forth the truth. One writer said, if there is anyone in the world who ought to have courage, it must be pastors. You have to have courage to fulfill your responsibility. Why? Because you have to confront the world with its fallenness and with its sin. Not just in general, but in specific, you have to confront people. You have to say to people, the soul that sins will die. There is death and there is everlasting punishment and there is hell. You have to warn sinners that apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity in hell. That takes courage. Do you think that's a popular message? No, but it's the message. And that's the message that has to go forth. You have to stand up against the cultural trends and say, that is a sin, that is wrong, that dishonors God, that brings divine judgment. That kind of courage rises from convictions. Is that an easy message to give? No. But we do it in love, not in hate. But we do it in love. No, that's not right. This is what God has said. It's not what I think or what I feel. This is what God has said. How do I know God's right? How do I know the Bible is right? Have you checked it out? Have you studied it? God has spoken about scientific things long before these scientific things were even discovered. God has spoken about prophecy, giving us things that will happen down the road hundreds and hundreds of years with accuracy. Everything he said has come to pass, and there's still things coming. You see, I can trust God's word because he hasn't lied. Everything he said is coming to pass. We have to, in a loving way, confront the evil in this world. But we get tired. Oh, you're just judgmental. You're hateful. You're intolerant. You know, whatever. You know, you could put whatever you want in there. And Christians get tired. Well, I don't want to be like that. And the big one that people will throw at you who don't even believe in Jesus, well, that's not what Jesus would do. Well, let me ask you, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus you're talking about that wouldn't confront sin? The woman who was caught in the act of adultery, he didn't ignore her sin. He forgave it. He didn't ignore it. What did he say to her? Go and continue on in adultery? No, he said, go and sin no more. Do you see, he didn't condone her sin. We don't condone a person's sin. We love them like Jesus did. The religious leaders were self-righteous when they were committing the same sins that they were accusing this woman of. And they all left when their sin was exposed. They didn't repent. They didn't get right with God. But here was this woman who did. And he forgave her and said, go and sin no more. Wow. And I think, you know, it's not just for pastors, guys. We as believers, as the Church of the Living God, are to proclaim the truths of God found in the Word of God. So we're not just the pillars, the proclaimers, but we're also the ground or the foundation of the truth. That word in the Greek suggests a bulwark, and the dictionary says of this word that it's a solid wall-like structure raised for defense. In other words, we as Christians are not only to proclaim the word of God, but we're also defended against the attacks of the enemy. Or as Jude said, earnestly defending the faith. Contend for it. Amen. That is not an easy thing when the world is against you. Warren Wiersbe said, as a bulwark, the church protects the truth and makes sure it does not fall. When local churches turn away from the truth and compromise in their ministry, then the enemy makes progress. Sometimes church leaders must take a militant stand against sin and apostasy. This does not make them popular, but it does please the Lord. And again, the idea is, do we want to be popular among people or do we want to be pleasing to the Lord? Sometimes those two aren't the same, right? Mm-hmm. And we have to take a stand. Jesus, in John 17, said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There's the key. What are you standing upon? What's the foundation? What's the support? It's the Word of God. Does it make a difference? I guarantee you it does. I guarantee you 100% it does. There is a debate with Dennis Prager, a believer, an atheist, Oxford University professor Jonathan Glover said, it doesn't really matter whether a person has a belief system that is biblical or godly. The important thing is that they believe in something. That sounds good, right? Most people would say, well, what's wrong with that? As long as they believe in something, that's fine. Well, Prager replied like this, and it's very interesting. He said, imagine, Professor Glover, that you're in downtown Los Angeles. It's 2:00 in the morning. Your car breaks down. You get out, and you start to hear footsteps. You turn around to see 10 big young men walking toward you. 2:00 in the morning, Los Angeles. Would it make a difference if you knew they had just come from a Bible study? You see, there's the reality. Would it make a difference? It absolutely would. If it said Hell's Angels on the back of their jackets, I would be a little nervous. But if I saw John 3:16 and saw Bibles in their hand, hey, it's going to be okay. Why? Because God made a difference in their life. It's not just believe in anything. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. it does matter what we believe. But so many today, churches have moved away from them being the pillar and ground of the truth. And they add the philosophies of the world, the basic principles of the world. And what happens is lives fall apart because lies aren't going to do anything for you. They're only going to hurt you. Paul gave us a warning in Colossians 2, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Don't be cheated. You know, what was the psalm we read this morning? Psalm 11. If the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous going to do? Yeah, take this away, and what do we have? Nothing. In fact, Paul, in Colossians, the Greek word for philosophy comes from two Greek words, phileo, which means the love, and sophia, which means wisdom. And it's just the idea of the love of wisdom. Nothing wrong with godly wisdom, but that's not what Paul's warning them about. The wisdom that's in view here is the wisdom of man. And look at how that changes. I just saw a video, very short clip, of a Russian who had fled Russia years ago. And he was talking about changing a society. He says, it takes time. You only need 15 to 20 years to change that next generation. What just happened? Have you saw the protest by the kids supporting Hamas? That generation's been changed. And the only thing that's going to transform them is Jesus Christ. The schools have conformed them to the ways of the world. God can transform them. In fact, James tells us in James 3, this wisdom, earthly wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. Yeah. What is godly wisdom? Well, he goes on to say in James 3, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, one is earthly and sensual. It's demonic. The other is pure and peaceable, gentle. And when people start moving away from the truths of God and start embracing false teachings, they isolate themselves from others because they are either told to leave or they really can't defend what they believe. They become self-seeking. It's about their doctrine. But Paul was telling Timothy, you got to take a stand here. Because chapter 4 says, some are going to depart from the faith. And here's the thing. You cannot find truth regarding life apart from Christ. Spiritual truth is not found anywhere else. I don't care how sincere you are. Paul in Colossians is talking about these false teachers. They're cheating you, kidnapping you, carrying you away like the spoils of battle. Yeah. It's empty deceit. And as Francis Schaeffer said, any philosophy that starts with man will never get you to God. Wow. He nailed it. Look at the philosophies of the world over the years and look at how they've changed, how they contradict each other. Do they sometimes get it right? Sure. But why grope for answers to life's problems, to life's questions, when God has the answer? Do I always like the answer? No, because it goes against my flesh. There's the battle. And my flesh wars. Well, I don't like that. What do you mean I'm supposed to like that person? What do you mean I'm going to forgive that person? That's what he means. As much as he forgave me, I'm going to forgive others. Yeah. And those are the things we have to apply to our lives. You know, when we're in Christ, we're complete. It doesn't say that you're moving towards completeness, does it? No, he says you're complete. That means in Christ, what other wisdom do I need? I don't. I need the wisdom of God. That's it. And the church should provide this solid bedrock of our faith. We should be a place where people can go to get the truths of God found in the Word of God. And here's, again, you know, I talked about this in marriage. The same is true in the body of Christ. The closer we are to God, the closer we are to each other. How do I know that? Because look at a triangle, okay? God's at the top. We're at the corners. And the closer we get to God, what happens? Oh, the closer we get to each other. When there's quarrelings and fights and disputes and anger and resentment and backbiting and all the other garbage, guess what? Someone's moving away from God, and maybe both are, and that's why, and the only way to resolve that is to get right with God. It's as simple as that. Again, I've used this example before, but it's a powerful one from A.W. Tozer. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscience and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Absolutely. That's the whole basis, is being tuned to Christ. Is when we're tuned to Christ, there is harmony within the body of Christ. When we're not tuned to him and we're tuned to something else, there's disharmony. You know, way back in 1865, Charles Spurgeon began to publish a monthly magazine. It was called The Sword and the Trowel. And he took that from Nehemiah 4:17 and 18, on God's people rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in the midst of really intense opposition. And his goal for putting out this magazine was simple. And I'll share that with you in a minute. Let me share what the goals might be today. What might be a goal for a Christian magazine today? Well, to make a profit, right? That, why put the magazine out if we're not going to make money? Well, we don't want to offend anyone, so we're not going to cover those topics that are offensive. Well, we went around and asked people what they would like in a magazine, and after looking at all their responses, this is what we came up with. And we can go on and on with that. But this is what Charles Spurgeon said in regard to why he's publishing the magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. We shall supply interesting reading upon general topics, but our chief aim will be to arouse believers to action and to suggest to them plans by which the kingdom of Jesus may be extended. We would sound the trumpet and lead our comrades to the fight. We would ply the trowel with untiring hand for the building up of Jerusalem's dilapidated walls and wield the sword with vigor and valor against the enemies of the truth. Yeah, that's what it's about. Remember, we're to be proclaimers of the truth. We are to earnestly contend for the truth, because the church is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. And the last point we're going to look at is the body of Christ. And this is interesting how Paul kind of ties this all together here. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up in glory. Why does Paul start out with these words, and without controversy? Well, I think the idea is there shouldn't be any controversy about these facts. Have some come up? Yeah. But these are the truths of God found in the Word of God, what he's talking about here. Great is the mystery of godliness. Mega is the word for great in the Greek. And it's not the idea that it's so great we can't know it. But it's a revealed truth, revealed to us by God. Why is this so important? because it concerns the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important. Spurgeon said, "Observe that the comprehensive summary of the gospel here is given contained in six little sentences, which run with such regularity of measure in the original Greek that some have supposed them to be an ancient hymn, and it is possible that they may have been used as such in the early church." Yeah. Now, what is this born out of? Verse 16 here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's born out of how you are to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. So what is this truth that God's people hold up? What is the pillar or proclaimer and foundation of the church? I think it's these six statements. God added to his deity humanity, the incarnation. God's manifested in the flesh. Jesus was justified by the Spirit, not meaning he was sinful, but that he was declared to be righteous in his baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in his resurrection. Angels saw him. Could be his birth, but more than likely his resurrection. He was preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. Notice it doesn't say believed on by the world, but believed on in the world. The world hated him and put him to death. But there were those who did believe in him. And when it's all said and done, Jesus will have been believed on by those from every nation, tongue, and people. And he was received up in glory. What does that do? It gives us confidence that one day we too will be raised in glory as God is preparing us down here to fit in up there. One of my friends went home to be with the Lord on the 22nd of November. He had cancer. He had skin cancer for years that they were treating, and all of a sudden it was in his lungs, and couldn't breathe. And he's like, "Please don't pray for my healing." He just wanted to go home. And he is. He's home. That's what it's all about. You know, it's interesting because the Bible never says that a Christian dies. They go to sleep. We go home to be with the Lord. It's just peaceful. There we go. One minute we're here, next minute we're with the Lord. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's what God's doing right now. It's called the sanctification process. It takes a lifetime. But he's working the image from glory to glory. One day, when these bodies go back to the dust of the earth, we go be with the Lord, the work's done. And until that time, what do? Well, we have the gospel message, the good news of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection to bring to people, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And what a great lesson for us to know the fundamentals of our faith, to get back to the basics of our faith. It has everything to do with us because we are the body of Christ. We are his hands to minister and touch people's lives with. We are his feet to travel the highways and byways, compelling men to come into the kingdom of God, bringing them the gospel. We're his lips to speak forth the gospel message. We're his ears to listen to the cry of people, to be sensitive to their hurt and minister to them the love of God. The mystery of godliness is that God is going to use man to do his work, to bring forth the gospel message to a lost and dying world. So 1 Timothy 3:16 speaks of what Christ has done, what we are to do, and then really our future restoration and glory with him. We have to remember that. We don't lose focus what the church is all about. There is an old church in England, very old church. A sign on the front of the building read, "We preach Christ crucified." It's great. Well, after time, ivy grew up and obscured the last word. The motto now read, "We preach Christ." Still okay. Well, finally, ivy covered the entire sign and the church died. You see, it kept getting less and less. One of them was We just preach. What are you preaching? There's a lot of stuff out there, isn't there? And that's what you hear in a lot of churches today. We just preach anything. No, we preach Christ crucified. Don't lose Jesus in the message, guys. And you need to cultivate that relationship with Jesus. Or like the ivy, it will cover your life and people won't be able to see Jesus. What did John say? He said, Lord, less of me, more of you. What was his point? His flesh was covering up Jesus, so they couldn't see Jesus. And he wanted that flesh to melt away, that when people looked at him, they would see the love of Christ in his life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 24, put it like this. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Absolutely. That's the message we have. The good news. You know, I'll give you a picture that helped put this all together as I begin to close. Each week at the meetings of a local Rotary Club, a different member was asked to give a brief statement about his job. And when it was the turn for the Christian minister, he said this, I'm with a global enterprise. We have branches in every country in the world. We have our representatives in nearly every parliament and boardroom on earth. We're into motivation and behavior alteration. We run hospitals, feeding stations, crisis pregnancy centers, universities, publishing houses, nursing homes. We care for our clients from birth to death. We're into life insurance, fire insurance. We perform spiritual heart transplants. Our original organizer owns all the real estate on earth, plus an assortment of galaxies and constellations. He knows everything and lives everywhere. Our product is free for the asking. There's not enough money to buy it. Our CEO was born in Hicktown, worked as a carpenter, didn't own a home, was misunderstood by his family, hated by enemies, walked on water, was condemned to death without a trial, and arose from the dead. I talk with him every day. You see, the church is the most amazing living organism in the world. Amen. We have family everywhere in this world. You don't realize what's going on in Iran as people are coming to know the Lord. I'm hearing stories now out of Gaza where Palestinians are having visions of Jesus and getting saved. How do I know it's accurate or true? Time will tell. Are their lives truly changed? I think they are. How do you get the gospel message to these people? Sometimes God delivers it himself through angels, right? Through these visions. You know, we are to be about the Lord's business. And what does the devil love to do is get us focused back on ourselves and what are we then going to give to people? You see, they need Jesus. You know, it's amazing that Jesus said that we will do greater works than him. That troubles a lot. How can we do greater works than Jesus if he's God? Not greater in ability, guys. Jesus raised people from the dead. Greater in scope. Why? What did I just say? There are believers in every portion of this world. Greater in scope. Jesus in the incarnation could only be at one place at one time. But now, indwelling believers throughout the world, he's at work. We're finishing the work of Christ here on earth. He's using us as his instruments to work through the church as the body of Christ. And we are. It is so important because, like I said, what we're going to start next week is what Paul said starting in verse 4 of 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. When you move away from the truth of God found in the Word of God, you're moving towards heresy. What do we do? Well, when we get to 2 Timothy down the road in several months here, Paul gives us the answer in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And here's the key. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or fairy tales. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It doesn't matter what people want to hear, you give them what God wants, and that's the Word of God. We have to be ready and stand strong in our faith, because we are an example to the world of who Christ is and what he's done. They're looking at our lives, and do they see a difference, or are we just like the world? So the church is the house of God. The church is the pillar or proclaimer and foundation of the truth, and the church is the body of Christ. In these six short stanzas, this kind of hymn summarizes the gospel. God became man, died for our sins, triumphed over death, was honored by angels and feared by demons, ascended into heaven. And this message was preached all over the world, and many believed and were saved. And that's the heart of the message. It's our mission to proclaim to this world. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you for these powerful words and these simplistic words, Lord. They're not very complicated, nor do they have to be. The gospel message, we're to be the pillar, the proclaimer, the foundation of the truth. May we do that, not only here in this building, Lord, but also in our families, in our workplaces, wherever we go, we are the proclaimer and foundation of the truth because we are following your word. Thank you, Lord. Use us in these days we're living in. As dark as it may be, Lord, you're greater than all that. And your spirit can transform anyone. And we pray, soften the hearts and give us the boldness to proclaim the good news. In Jesus' name, amen.